Father, we do thank you this morning that we have an opportunity to gather. Though we may be small in number this morning, we pray you'd be in our midst and help us as we study your word and look at the teachings of John and other things as we gather for worship and fellowship time. And thank you for the opportunity we have to do this. We never want to take this for granted. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, we have finished, last week, we finished the first presentation of the three tests of fellowship with God, righteousness, love, and belief in Jesus. And now we're ready to start on the second presentation. There's only three of them, so we're one-third of the way through in terms of presentations. Maybe a little more in terms of verses, I don't know. But so as we look at our big outline, the major theme is fellowship with God. We look at the first presentation of fellowship with God. And now we're on the second presentation. And this one's a little different. Remember, the last one was all about fellowship with God. And actually, this one we could more specifically or more accurately say there's a focus on divine divine sonship. So now we're going to look, instead of fellowship tested by righteousness and love and belief, we're going to look at divine sonship tested by righteousness, divine sonship tested by love, and divine sonship tested by belief in the Spirit's message. So you could almost say that instead of being tested for fellowship with God, it's testing for divine sonship, which is a step up. That's what we talk about, the staircase, you know, stepping up. So instead of viewing the Christian life in terms of fellowship with God as he did in the first cycle, the apostle now describes the Christian life in terms of divine sonship. And Burdick makes this observation. He says, this characterization of the Christian life is an advance beyond the concept of fellowship. The family relationship is a much closer relationship. Family members are not merely companions who are united by common interest and experience. They are bound together by birth. So there's a kind of a stepping up. That's what fellowship is, sharing things in common. We look at the meaning of that word. We talk about it as being a part of a family. It's a stepping up because there's a spiritual birth involved in this case, as we're going to see. So just as human children inherit certain characteristics from their parents, so everyone born of God, we're going to see a lot about that today, and that's just a reference to every true Christian, everyone born of God inherits certain divine characteristics from God the Father. It's just like kids inherit from their parents. Say, like, oh, he's a chip off the old block. That sort of idea. That's what we're seeing here. So John teaches us that those who inherit these divine characteristics will show it in their life. So the principle running through this section is like father, like son. You heard that expression. He who is a child of the devil manifests the devil's likeness. He who is a child of God manifests the divine likeness. And you remember Jesus interacting with the crowds and saying, you're children of the devil. No, Abraham's our father. You know, remember that whole discussion. And it's not talking here about strictly DNA, genetic, strictly physical birth at all. It's talking about likeness, and because physical birth often produces an offspring that is like their parent, so the idea of likeness gets associated with family and birth and being a child and so forth, and that's the term that's the idea we're picking up on in this section. So we're going to look at starting the first test is going to be divine sonship tested by righteousness. And the very first part of this is one verse. And that might not sound like much, but this is a theologically heavy verse. This has got weight. And the basic idea in this verse we're going to see is God is righteous, therefore everyone who does what is right is born of him. So here's John's opening statement on divine sonship. It says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness had been born of him. And of course, you know, one of the things I like to do, and I think all of us should do, is when we have pronouns pop up in our text, like him or he in this case, we want to know who is him and he talking about, because the pronoun is ambiguous by nature. A pronoun points to something else. So when it says we know that he is righteous. We have been born of him. Who's that talking about? Well, in this case, I think if you look at the next verse, it tells us, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. So the connection there seems to be to God the Father. I think you could have guessed it was God, but specifically actually has to do with God the Father, I think. John says, if we know that he, again, we assume God the Father is righteous. And of course, you know, I like to look at words like a key word like righteous. What does that mean? Well, we think we know what it means. But it's funny to think about God being righteous, because we think about righteousness as being moral, right? God is moral? Is that what we're saying? Not quite. Not quite. So we have to think about this. Righteous. The term righteous basically refers to a standard. That's what the term refers to. And in Greek usage, when applied to human beings, and we've seen the term in relation to human beings, it spoke of a person who observes customs, legal norms, or laws. That's generally when you think of a person who's righteous, just in everyday life, not even necessarily strictly in a religious sense, just in a secular sense even. This is a person who's upright or righteous, if you will. In the Septuagint, I remember those of you who remember that far back in our church history class, we looked at that was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that the Jews did in between the Testaments, when Jews were starting to speak Greek more often. And that's the Bible that the New Testament church largely used. That was kind of like their King James, if you will, or whatever, you know, their popular translation. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, God is often described as dikaios, or righteous. So this is where we contemplate, what does it mean for God to be righteous? God is infallibly consistent in the normative self-determination of his own nature. That's a powerful set of words there. I have to stop and read that again. God is infallibly consistent in the normative self-determination of his own nature. God's actions, his declared standards of right and wrong in his own nature are ever in perfect harmony. God is in harmony with himself. There is no higher than God. God doesn't conform to some outside standard of righteousness. He is righteousness. So he conforms within himself. He is consistent.
Okay, that definition that you just gave us.
The second one, yeah.
Where'd that come from?
Donald Burdick.
Huh?
Donald Burdick. It's in the footnote at the bottom. He's the one, I think, that presented that. And I'm kind of probably paraphrasing a little bit, because sometimes these commentators get a little stiff in the way they describe things. But I think the ideas that I'm presenting here are ones that he presented. God is always self-consistent. He cannot deny himself. You may remember that verse, 2 Timothy 2:13. God cannot deny himself. He has to be true to himself. There is no higher standard than that. God is the standard. So I told you, this gets theologically deep when you say, on the surface, you know, God is righteous. Yeah, God's righteous. What's that mean? John then compares the Father, who is righteous, to people who practice righteousness. He talks about everyone who practices righteousness. The word translated practice or practices, now I'm going to have to give just a little bit of Greek grammar, and I know not everybody is a big fan. But I will tell you this, just to kind of hopefully help you sympathize with the fact that sometimes this is helpful. I will acknowledge that many, many times, whatever's in the Greek, you can probably pick up most of what's there in the English. You don't really need to go to the Greek to figure it all out. That's true. But every once in a while, there is a little gem hidden in the Greek that I don't care how you try to translate it, it just falls short. It just falls short. Those of you who, if any of you speak a second language, I don't know how many here do that, or have any training in a second language, you know what I'm talking about, right? You see something in that language, it's, it's funny, or something like that, and you go to English, like, well, it's not funny in English, because you don't, you're just missing something in the translation. So every once in a while, we actually have to refer to the Greek. I don't just do it gratuitously, I hope not, but today I have to do it a couple of times. Here's one of them. And there is a tense in the Greek, it's the present tense, and especially when it's in a participle, again, you may or may not know what those are actually English terms. When a present tense participle is used in Greek, it indicates that it's something that's not just an occasional act, but something that is a habitual practice that goes on habitually. So when it talks about everyone who practices righteousness, the people who are habitually righteous, who are habitually obedient to God. And that's important, because we often talk, what does it mean to be righteous, you know? Well, obviously we know it doesn't mean perfection in our daily practice, right? No, this means habitual. Sometimes I've heard the illustration of, in the cold season, this would be something we can all relate to, a cough, right? All day long, when you have a cough, right? It's just habitual. It just constantly comes out, and that's kind of what habitual righteousness is almost. That's that idea of habitual practice. So Jesus tells us we can be sure that the one who practices righteousness, this habitual righteousness, is someone who has been born of him. Now, this is a reference to something that's a very big deal theologically, and it's a very big deal in Scripture. We're going to develop this a little bit. This is a reference to something known as spiritual birth. And, of course, I'll call to mind, and we'll look at this passage just a little bit shortly. You remember the famous John chapter 3, Nicodemus. Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Not talking about physical birth, because Nicodemus is like, well, I crawl back in my mom's womb. No. Talking about spiritual birth. So when it talks about being born of him, it's talking about spiritual birth. The word translated born is a Greek word, genao, and you'll recognize the little G-E-N. We have a word in English, regeneration, G-E-N. Re just means again, right? So born again, regeneration is born again. It's a both technical, theological way. So the word translated born is from a Greek word, genao. Now, I got to give you one more little Greek grammar thing. This is a really cool tense in Greek. It's my favorite tense in Greek, okay? And then I'll probably quit the technical Greek stuff, other than going to the lexicon every once in a while. This is in what's called the Greek perfect tense. The Greek perfect tense. I don't know. I think we have a perfect tense in English, but it doesn't have the force that a Greek perfect tense has. Because this spiritual birth is in the perfect tense, which indicates it's an event that was completed in the past, at a point in time in the past, with results that continue on and on and on in the present. That's what all that's packed into the Greek tense, believe it or not. Something that happened once with results that just continue on. And so that's what we're saying here. When a person is born again, it happens at a point in time they're born again. It doesn't happen over and over. It doesn't happen gradually. It happens at one point. But it doesn't just stay there. It stays there in the sense that it's a point in time. But the results from that thing keep going on and on and on. That's a big deal theologically. In other words, and this is Burdick commenting on this, the one who is making righteousness the practice of his life has been regenerated, there's our term, in the past. And as a result, he's now a child of God who reveals the family trait of righteousness in a regular pattern, habitually. You see how this all ties together? So these two Greek ideas are wrapped up in this text, and they mean something in terms of our daily practice, what we look for in terms of Christian practice. So we'll dig a little bit down into this whole idea of born again, the genao. This is the first of 10 uses of the verb to give birth, or genao, found in 1 John. I list all the references there. In every case, other than in the verse we're looking at today, God is explicitly mentioned as the one by whom those concerned are brought to birth. Therefore, the ambiguous expression born of him, again, is that pronoun, right? must also be interpreted as born of God, because that's when John thinks of being spiritually born, he's talking about something God does. For John to be born of God was something quite distinct from natural human procreation, something that could not be affected by human action or desire, only by God himself. And you remember this verse in John chapter 1. All who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave or he had given the right to become children of God, children not born not of natural descent nor of human decision, but of a husband's will, but born of God. So this was not a physical human birth. This is spiritual birth, born of God. That's, again, what Jesus talked to Nicodemus about a little bit later in the Gospel of John. It was kind of a setup for that. By the way, I use the NIV translation. I usually use the ESV because that's our Bible, the translation we use in church. But sometimes the ESV gets so wooden. It's like, I can't do it. It's like something like born of blood or something like that. It meant natural human descent. And technically, yes, literally it means blood. But anyways. So when you were born, that's not something you decided to do, right? Physically. When you were physically born, you didn't say, hey, I think I'm going to be born. No, you were just born. You didn't exist before then. And it's the same thing with spiritual birth. Except when you were physically born, that was, who made that decision? Well, I mean, ultimately God, of course, but your parents made a decision and you got born, right? Again, with God sovereignly involved. But when you were born spiritually, there are some people think, yeah, I decided to be born spiritually. No, not according to John. John looks at it as you were born, just like you were born physically, nothing to do with you, it was a result of someone else's decision. In this case, it's God's decision, not your decision, that you were born spiritually. And there are a number of words used in the New Testament to communicate the idea of spiritual birth. This is a really big deal in Scripture in terms of a theological concept. And there's actually a whole bunch of Greek terms that are used that are all very synonymous in terms of describing spiritual birth. There's the one in our passage here, and it's used a whole bunch of places. I give you references. We won't be turning all those. There's used in connection with, again, born again, like we talked about John 3. And I won't try to read all the Greek terms, but you can see there's several different terms used. You see that not just John uses it. Peter, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, Colossians, Titus. So this is an idea that's theologically sprinkled throughout Scripture because it's a big idea. It's an important idea. James talks about it. You can look those up sometime. I won't take time to do that now. So surveying these terms, we notice that they all indicate a drastic change which may be likened to birth, rebirth, recreation, or even resurrection. So it has a really strong idea involved. This is not just a slight change. This is like a total remaking. This is a total a makeover, if you will. I mean, a complete redo. That's why it's called birth. That's why it's called spiritual birth. It's the idea of being communicated is something radical has happened to an individual when they go through spiritual birth. Something drastic. The effects of sin on human nature are considered so serious that without new birth, the sinner cannot see, let alone enter into the kingdom of God. Of course, this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus that I've been referring to. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Ephesians, the Apostle Paul makes the same point, different kind of words, but he says, we were dead in our trespasses and he made us alive. It was that spiritual birth idea, made alive when you were dead. That's a radical change. So what does it mean for a person to be born of God? Well, so far, let's just kind of summarize because I've thrown a lot at you. So far, we've seen that being born of God happens at a point in time with results that continue. There's that perfect tense idea. That's why the grammar is important here. It's something that God does, not man. You don't born yourself any more than you do physically. It's necessary because the serious effect that sin has had on our human nature, it takes a radical change. We can't just kind of, you know, fan the spark as some people want to see it. That's not how it works. You can't, the human nature is so corrupted that would never accomplish what needs to be accomplished. And it results in a radical change that could be likened to a new birth or a resurrection. There's a total change in that person's life if they've experienced this birth. And it means that they are a child of God and therefore they will, from then on, there's the ongoing effect, manifest characteristics of the Heavenly Father. Being part of the family now, because they were born spiritually into the family. Before the new birth, sin controlled the man and made him a rebel against God. And no matter how many good things he thought he did or was capable of or so forth, it was all rubbish. It was all filthy rags. It was all rejected by God because sin ultimately controlled everything. After the new birth, the Spirit controls the man and directs him to God. Of course, again, in this life, the born-again man is not perfect. He has to grow and progress. That's why Peter, for example, talks about, you know, new babe wanting the milk of the word so they can grow. And the Scripture recognizes that we grow. We're not, like, reborn and we're perfect. Even John talks about, you know, anyone who says he doesn't sin is a liar. You know, he recognizes that we sin. Nevertheless, it's a radical change. So the New Bible Dictionary, that's a helpful dictionary at times, says we may define regeneration as a drastic act on fallen human nature by the Holy Spirit, leading to a change in a person's whole outlook. He can now be described as a new man who seeks, finds, and follows God in Christ. And then there are two words in this verse that communicate the idea of knowing. And most translations translate them both know. The ESV was trying to be helpful in a distinction here, and it translated one as know. That's the first word. It means to know something as a fact. And the other word is a word we've seen before. It's like from gnosko, like gnostics, remember? It's to perceive as a logical consequence. The ESV translates it to be sure. So you could read the verse this way. If you know as a fact that God is righteous, John says, you will perceive as a logical consequence that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. That's the idea. Two ways of knowing. There's lots of ways we can know things. And there are a couple of different Greek words to express those nuances, as it does here. So pull it all together, because again, I know I'm throwing a lot at you. Just to give a summary. If you know for a fact that all God is and does is in perfect harmony with what is right, there's God being righteous, that idea, then you will correctly conclude, that's that knowing, that every man who consistently does what is right, there's that present tense, see how this is all the grammars pulled together? Every man who consistently does what is right has been born of God. That's what the verse is saying. When you expand it all out, including all the grammar and all the implications and all the definitions more fully. That's it, one verse, but a lot of theological weight. All right, next three verses talks about the present status and future hope of the children of God. It's been established that we've been born again, therefore we're children of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Well, there's a lot there to take apart. So let's dig in. High-level overview. So the present status and future hope of the children of God. So John tells his readers that their sonship is evidence of God's unspeakable love for them. See what kind of love the Father's given us? He's made us sons. You can't love. What greater love could God have of us than that, to make us his own sons? John then describes the future effect. There's some effects that come from becoming children of God. The future effect is that we will someday be like him in the fullest sense of the word. We're already like him now, whenever we're born again, but we become completely like him in at least a moral sense, in a perfectionist sense, in the future. But the present effect, there is a present effect of being children of God, is that we purify ourselves. We are already in the process of moving toward that purification that will reach its zenith whenever we are in his presence. That's the idea. So that's the basic flow of the text. John opens with an expression of utter amazement. See what kind of love the Father has given us. It's like John's jaw just drops every time he thinks about this. Not like it's the first time he's ever said it, but he just can't ever get over it. And, of course, he uses the word love. Now, we've looked at the word love in relation to humans loving other humans. But now we're going to look at God's love in particular. So, in general, love is an attitude of appreciation resulting from a conscious evaluation and choice used of divine or human love. God can love and people can love. And it involves appreciation based on a conscious evaluation and choice. And Burdick gives us some help in looking at what it means for God to love. I think these are helpful descriptions. A term that describes the attitude of God towards sinful man is love. It's not a strongly emotional word. I know a lot of times we tie love to emotion. You know, fell in love, we're talking about humans. God in loving man is not strongly emotional. It's not to say God doesn't have emotion, but that's not the main emphasis. Instead, it describes an attitude in which the intellect and will are predominant in God. And here's the point. God loves a sinner not because he's drawn to him by his lovableness. Folks, we were not lovable to God before we were saved. But because in spite of man's unloveliness, God sets his mind on and will on seeking man's highest good. And of course, you know that passage, that well-known passage, Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God didn't pick us out because, oh, I really like that one. He's so neat. He's so cute, so cuddly. No. It's not that kind of love. It's God setting his mind on, in spite of what was being loved and chosen. The expression of God's love that John has in mind is that we should be called children of God. So again, this is the fact that we're called children of God is an expression of God's love. The fact that he made us that. Because we're not just called God's children. He says we are God's children. And with that, we are God's children because God called. It's like in Genesis. God says, and therefore it is. God calls us his child, and therefore we are. Boom. God speaks, it happens. That's the way God works. Then it goes on and says, the world doesn't know us. Now, of course, we've looked at the word world. I'm not going to give you the whole list of definitions. We've already done that. It can mean all kind of things in John. So you got to look in the context to figure out what it's talking about. And here, it's obviously talking about the evil world system, or particularly the unbelieving people who are a part of that evil world system. Those are the ones that don't know us. What does that mean, they don't know us? What, we don't have any unbelievers that know us? Well, here's the point. I think Burdick explains this well. He says, to know a person is not only to recognize them, not just to say, oh yeah, I know who that is. I mean, that's part of knowing somebody. But to really know somebody means to understand him, to appreciate him, and even be in a friendly relationship. It has an idea of affection and friendliness involved. And because of a deep gulf between children of God and the world, no such relationship is possible. So you can have unbelieving friends. Unbelieving friends can like you. But that relationship can only go so far, because there's a really big difference between you being a part of the family of God and them not. They will never completely connect. And in many cases, they will hate you because you're a part of the family of God. So that's the point he's making here. And, of course, Jesus had already made that point at the Last Supper. Remember, he tells his apostles, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's the idea that's being expressed here by the same author, John. And then in verse 2, I think it's unfortunate. I would just take a little issue with the ESV translation. I'm not sure what they had in mind when they said it the way they did, but ESV says, beloved, we are God's children now, and here's the key phrase, and what we will be has not yet appeared. And look at that. What does that mean? The NIV translates that, and other translations give a helpful translation. The NIV says, what we will be has not yet been made known. Okay? So that's a way, I think it could be better translated, in my opinion. Not that I'm a great translator, but given the data that I'm working from, that seems to be the case. So Stott points out, John confesses the exact state and condition of the redeemed in heaven have not yet been revealed to him. So there's a sort of a mystery about what all will take place when we get our glorified bodies. I mean, not that he doesn't know it's going to happen. He's going to tell us it's going to happen. But there's a fullness about that, that even God, then John himself is waiting to see how it all works out. That's how he reads what John's saying here. And that's the best I could get out of what he's saying. So in the last part of verse 2, John tells his readers, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now that's a curious phrase. When we see him, when he appears, we shall be like him for, or as a result of, the fact that we see him as he is. So I'm like, when you first read that, like, I think that makes sense, but then you go, wait a minute, I'm not sure I understand that. What does seeing Jesus as he is have to do with our being like him? What's the connection being made there? Well, I looked at a lot of the commentaries, and many of them believe that what John is saying is that the very sight of Jesus in that day will make us pure like he is. So there's a day when Jesus is going to come. Maybe you'll be alive when he comes. Maybe you'll be dead and you'll be resurrected, whichever the case. And you'll be brought into the presence of Jesus. And at that point, these guys are saying that they think what John's getting at here is that just the very sight of Jesus will make us pure. The sight of him, the author says, will be enough to make us pure like him. So, F.F. Bruce, if progressive assimilation to the likeness of our Lord results from the present beholding of him through a glass darkly, as he's using language here from 1 Corinthians. So we don't see God fully right now. We're seeing him through a glass darkly, as it were. Like we see God through the scriptures and so forth, but we're going to be in his very presence. We'll see him in his fullness for who he is at that time. But now, even with when we barely can see him in comparison to where we're going to see him then, we're already progressing toward becoming more and more holy because of what we see. To behold him face to face, to see him even as he is, will result in their perfectly being like him. So it's like we look at God and just the very sight of him completely transforms us into perfection. That's what they're saying. That's interesting. I had never thought about that being the case, if that's what John's saying, and it seems to be the best understanding of it. I couldn't think of a better one. Maybe you could. Feel free to explore it. Plummer says, the sight of God will glorify us. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. Now, the word hope is a word we really have to always explain because we have an English usage of the word. It does not match the New Testament usage of the word. It's just different. A little bit of overlap, but it's very different. So the word hope is elpis. And it just means expectation of good, joyful, confident expectation of eternal salvation. And here's the point Burdick makes about the difference between the biblical meaning of the Greek word elpis, as it's used throughout the New Testament, and the way we use hope in an everyday sense. When we use everyday hope, it's kind of like something I hope it'll happen. It might happen. I don't know. And that's not what the biblical word means. So Burdick says a clear distinction must be made between the use of hope in the New Testament and the common present-day use of a term. New Testament hope is confident expectation. It is assurance concerning something yet future. This is far different from the current employment of a term to express a wish or desire that may or may not be realized. Right? When we use the word hope, it's like, are you going to be home on time tonight? Well, I hope so. not necessarily confident. Kind of like, well, I hope so. I wish it, you know. I hope this works out for you, you know. That kind of thing. You know how we use the word? In the Bible, it's like confident expectation. I don't see it yet, but I'm absolutely sure that it's going to be. That's what we have at God, is real hope. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Well, you know, I'm going to have to look at what the word purify means, right? Hagnizo, it's like a derivative of one of the holiness words. The verb purify is found only seven times in the New Testament. It can have ceremonial or moral connotations. And I give examples of each place. We won't look them up, but you can look them up later if you want. Moral purification is what it means in the present context, where people purify themselves to be pure as Christ is pure. That it is moral purity of Christ, which is the author has in mind, is confirmed by what he says a little bit later in chapter 3, verse 5. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So it's the idea of we are striving to become pure like Christ, morally speaking. Then he makes the point, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. Notice how I'm emphasizing each verse, each word in this verse, and it brings out a whole new flood of meanings to the verse, just one verse. Purifies himself. If we emphasize himself, we realize, as Stott says here, it's true that only the blood of Christ can cleanse us from the stain and guilt of sin, in the ultimate salvation sense, but we have a part to play in purifying ourselves from its power. This is the sanctification idea as you go through life. You work at becoming more holy. 2 Corinthians, and this is taught throughout the New Testament, not just John. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. 1 Timothy, do not be hasty at laying on hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure, something you do yourself, to yourself, for yourself. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you, James says. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify your own hearts. Now, there's a sense in which even sanctification ultimately rests, and we're given the ability to do that by God, right? And yet, we brought this up several times through the book of John, and we bring it up all the time in the Bible. We have to balance between God's ultimate sovereignty and our responsibility. Both are true in Scripture. And we have, it says here and in many passages, we have a responsibility to become pure, to make ourselves pure, to struggle and strive to become pure, studying Scripture, praying, seeking, all the things that you do to achieve purity. You have a responsibility as part of what, it's a process that you go through, you act out. It doesn't just happen to you. Peter, having purified your soul by obedience to the truth, so by obeying, which is a form of purity, it becomes an established pattern. Purity feeds purity, if you will. Or purity begets purity. So here we have all the writers of Scripture, Paul and James and Peter, John, all saying the same thing. The hope of being like Christ in the future expresses itself in an effort to purify oneself to be like him in the present. For to have one's hope set on Christ implies that he is a constant object of meditation and contemplation. And when that is so, the words of Paul come true, that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. I think it's 2 Corinthians. I didn't give a reference, but Bruce is referring to a biblical text. And it's the idea that the more we think on and meditate on Christ, and look forward to that day of being in his presence, that's a part of what draws us into the purity and holiness that we should be having as we approach that day. And of course, note that John doesn't say Christ purifies himself, says as he is pure, because Christ doesn't have to purify himself. He's already pure to begin with. So that's the completion of that second portion in divine sonship tested by righteousness, the present status and future hope of the children of God. We'll wrap up with the third section next time, Lord willing. So we left ourselves almost the full time for our discussion. Good. A lot of theological implications here that we could discuss. So here's something. Roman Catholics, as you know, I grew up Roman Catholic. Roman Catholics, and there are others who call themselves Christians, like Roman Catholics, have no concept of being saved at a point of time. When I was a Catholic, I never thought of being saved. That was like, what does that mean? You're saved. That's a Protestant thing. You know, well, that's a biblical thing, actually. Catholics kind of see salvation as sort of a gradual, if they think of it at all, it's sort of something that happens at the last day, and it's sort of gradual that you earn your salvation on earth. They don't have an idea of a point in time you become saved, born again. They don't have that concept. How does the Greek grammar, it says they tend to see salvation as the gradual lifetime process. How does the Greek grammar that I dragged you through in 1 John 2:29 and the general tenor of much of the New Testament, how does it refute this idea that it's not just a gradual thing, it sort of happens, but it's something that happens at a point in time and it's a radical change? So another question. R.C. Sproul, the great R.C. Sproul, once said that the phrase that captures the essence of Reformed theology is the little phrase, regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration precedes faith. Do you agree with that idea? Is there anything in our text today that supports this idea? Martin Luther, we're calling all the great historical people out today. Martin Luther used to say, justification is by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Do you agree with him? Is there anything in our text today that would speak to this issue? So, famous sayings by famous people over time, and almost all of them are gathered together within our text today. It's an amazingly weighty text that we've covered today. Just four verses we covered, that's all, in one class? Wow. So thoughts on this, or again, feel free to bring up your own thoughts. What think ye?
You know, something that came to me when you're going through these questions, what I keep thinking about is the parable of the sower. There is a point in time that the seed is sown and takes root. Now, it's not evident to us initially how that seed is going to turn out. God knows, we don't.
Right.
There will come a time when that evidence is clear. But there, it's easy to be deceived or to think wrongly of it in the meantime. So that's kind of how I see all of these things.
Yeah.
We know that in order for the seed to grow, it must first die, right? It goes into the earth and dies. So there is regeneration that happens there. There is this rebirth that must take place. There are things, and this passage tells us what will ultimately happen as a result of that. And I think it begins right away. I mean, you can see as soon as the plant starts growing that it's growing. You don't know how that plant is going to be in the end, but you know that it's growing. So anyway, all that to say, that's what I think of in these. It's like they're talking about the same process, just different points in time of the same process. The first question maybe doesn't quite fit in with that, other than to say Scripture does say that there is an event that happens that changes a person, and it is at God's doing that event happens.
Yeah.
It ties in with our belief somehow.
Yeah.
We are responsible to believe, to accept the gospel
Absolutely.
As true. But we cannot do that aside from God making that happen.
So yeah.
That's that kind of that difficulty that there is.
Yeah, that brings into the second one. Regeneration precedes faith. Because for the Arminian, faith precedes regeneration. I believe, and therefore God says, okay, now I can make them born again.
Right.
But Scripture teaches the opposite. It says you cannot believe, you will not believe, unless God makes you born again. And at that instant, that is how you now are able to believe. I've heard people discuss, they get way off in the theological weeds, you know, well, does that mean somebody could be regenerated and they haven't believed yet and it's like 10 years later? No. I think it's almost a simultaneous but there's a logical sequence is the point. There's a logical sequence. You would not be able, you hear the gospel and suddenly you recognize it to be true and you accept it and believe it. Why did you do that? Why did you accept? Because God at that instant as you were hearing it remakes you in such a way that you are able to suddenly recognize the truth. Maybe you've heard it 100 times before then. You know, Martha, when you were standing on that little square, maybe you heard it 100 times before then. And suddenly it just like all of a sudden made sense to you. And all of a sudden you wanted it, you believed it, you accepted it. How did that happen? In a sense, it was something you did, and yet it's something you could not have done had not God changed your nature so that you would be able to do it in a way that you might not even be aware of.
Scripture says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope.
What verse is that?
That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3.
Okay, so that's spelled out explicitly.
That is as plain as he has caused us to be born again.
Yeah.
And that's, you know, I think the Arminian would still look at that and say, well, yeah, in response. You know, yeah, sure, he has caused you to be born again.
Yeah.
But he has done so as a, you know, but that's, that mindset is always inserted into the text. It never says that.
Yes.
In the text. That's what it says is this.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, Sammy.
Before I understood that regeneration precedes faith, I never prayed for anyone to be saved because I didn't think God would do that.
Violate their free will.
Right.
Yeah, can't do that. Yeah, I mean, this has huge implications in terms of our own view of ourselves, of others, our evangelism. It's so all wrapped up. And in one sense, it sounds like a lot of theological, high-minded stuff. But in another sense, it's everyday, very practical. I mean, it really is. It's that right there, being able to pray for people to be saved.
So I'm going to try to connect this in some way here.
Okay, do it.
Okay, so the word, I teach this in my science class, the word hydrogen, right?
Okay.
What does the word hydrogen actually mean? It means hydro, Greek word for water.
Okay.
And gen, which is the Greek word for birth.
Birth.
So It's the water birther. It's literally named water former. That's because when you burn hydrogen, you get droplets of water on your apparatus or whatever you're working with there. So
yeah.
So there's got to be somebody igniting to birth the water.
Okay.
Right. So God is igniting our birth. God is behind that, and He can't be waiting on something to happen. He has to be the instigator.
Yeah. Yeah, just the very idea of birth, you know, like I said, when you think about it compared to your physical birth, it's absurd to think about you birthing yourself or something. You know, it's like, what? And yet when we get to spiritual birth, somehow we want to make that work. And it doesn't work. It's not scriptural, and it doesn't even make sense. Why use that term? You would use some other term if you meant that. Anything else? Anybody?
I decided I was going to walk that aisle and I was going to be baptized with everybody else, and thinking that I was.
Yeah.
Until that night in church training, I was sitting there.
You know the block where you were sitting? Is that what Doug was standing?
Yeah, she talked earlier about she was standing. She knows the tile she was standing on.
I want you to mark that. I wonder.
we should put a little plaque on there or something.
Mark is coming through.
So there you go.
I was sitting on a pew right there, and we were studying how to witness to people. And I was the Christian, and I was witnessing to my friend who was lost.
Okay.
And it just like come over me like, you can't do this.
Oh my goodness.
You're lost. You can't witness. I mean, you know, a lost person can't win a lost person.
That's right.
It just flooded over me, and it was like.
Flooded over you.
It was like the realization. And then I was like, oh no, I was saved when I was little. You know, I tried to fight it back and forth, and my parents, they really didn't understand. Nobody in my family really understood what I was saying, you know.
Okay.
And I was like, no, you know. And so I virtually did all that on my own. It's like my family didn't come to see me baptized or anything, because quote, I was already baptized. But that night right there, that's what you say, I chose as a little kid to do that, but it wasn't until God chose me at that point that I knew then that He had reached out, He had saved me. And man, I just couldn't wait. As soon as we got out there, Betty, I was down that aisle. I mean, I was in a hurry. But you know, it took me time to process, am I going to do this? I've already done this, you know. But by the time church training was over and we got out in church, not the big church, the old sanctuary, and it was, you know, it was all clear then. I'm going. I'm done. This is it. I'm going. So it... I can understand what you're saying, you know. We can make all kinds of choices.
Yeah, yeah.
But.
Hi. Well, that's been a good discussion. And again, I love the density of all these theological concepts in John. They're not quite as clear, but once you tease them out and see what he's saying, it's like, oh, I know what he's getting at there. There it is. Regeneration precedes faith. Yeah.
Different topic. When you said that about He can't make himself, he doesn't have to worry about making himself pure because he already is pure.
Yeah.
It made me think of that verse that I never have understood in Hebrews. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered.
Yeah, yeah.
And being made perfect, he became the source. And I never have understood that, because how was he made perfect? Because he already was. And how did he learn obedience? Because he already is. So
yeah.
That kind of reminded me of that when you said he can't make himself pure.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that wasn't in a sense of purity in Hebrews. I think it more has to do with proven experience, you know, over the process. I mean, just like in his humanity, of course, not his deity. In his humanity, he learned things. He went to school and learned math or whatever. He learned how to be a carpenter.
Well,
and that sort of thing. But here,
he learned obedience through what he suffered.
And he, just like we do, when you go through suffering, you know, and he, of course, he was perfect. It's not like he ever sinned. or anything like that, or like he was sinful and had to get better.
I guess that's why I'm thinking, why do you have to learn anything if, because he is perfect? But just that.
Yeah, I see it. I know what you're talking about because I've struggled over that passage myself, but I think it has to do with a proving out of it in a sense, because it's like until you put it through the test and see what it is. Of course, we knew what it was, but he knew what it was. But again, it was a proven, he went through the process and showed himself to be that, maybe, if you will. I don't know. So anyway, we'll cover that in Hebrews and maybe give a better explanation. But that is a good verse to try to compare and say,
What's that verse again?
Hebrews 5:8.
Well, Father, we do thank you for our time, and we thank you for the fact that you reveal so many of these things to us. We would never have been able to put this together on our own. We wouldn't have. And thank you most of all that you made us children. That's what we are. And you birthed us. And we recognize that even if we at one point in our life may have taken credit for that, we repent of that and recognize that you were the one who was there from the beginning. Help us to continue to go in that process to become more and more pure until that day when we see you and are instantly struck with absolute purity. And we so look forward to that day. It will be so different from the struggle that we endure now. Help us to endure to the end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.